In Their Own Words, a collection of Mormon quotations compiled by Mormonism Research Ministries' Bill McKeever, is a valuable resource when wanting to know what Mormon leaders have said on a given topic. Pick up your copy at the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore or mrm.org. Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
So glad you could be with us for this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. For the past several broadcasts, we've been talking about the Council of Nicaea that took place in 325 AD in Nicaea, Turkey, which is now known as the town of Iznik. But it was called by the Emperor Constantine, who since 313 AD had delivered what was known as the Edict of Milan, which basically stopped the persecution of Christians in the empire. And this allowed the Christians to, I guess you could say, debate over some of the issues at that time that were dividing the church. Constantine was very concerned about division in the church, and he wanted to bring a number of representatives from all over the empire to Turkey to discuss this issue and hopefully settle some of the differences, especially a controversy that was caused by a man by the name of Arius, who, as we've discussed in past radio shows, believed that there was a time when Jesus was not God. And of course, that was met with opposition by people such as Alexander of Alexandria. And so now these bishops have been called to Nicaea, and Constantine is going to open up the proceedings by expressing why he called the people together. And he says, these were his exact words, "It was my highest wish," he said, "my friends, that I might be permitted to enjoy your assembly. I must thank God that in addition to all other blessings, he has shown me this highest one of all. To see you all gathered here in harmony and with one mind, may no malicious enemy rob us of this happiness, and after the tyranny of the enemy of Christ, Licinius and his army," that was the man that he had taken over the entire empire from, "is conquered by the help of the Redeemer. The wicked demon shall not persecute the divine law with new blasphemies," he said. He went on to say, "Discord in the church I consider more fearful and painful than any other war." This is why Constantine calls it. Now, you might argue, well, certainly there were political reasons as well. Certainly there were. But nonetheless, we are given the impression that Constantine was very concerned about this and wanted to see these divisions within the Christian church to be settled at this particular council. So who was at this council? Because I think that's important. And I was just reading from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, but Justo Gonzalez gives a little bit of detail as to who the players were, who those men were that were involved in it.
This comes from his book, The Story of Christianity, and this is page 162. He said there were approximately 300, mostly from the Greek-speaking East, but also some from the West. In order to understand that event as those present saw it, it is necessary to remember that several of those attending the Great Assembly had recently been imprisoned, tortured, or exiled, and that some bore on their bodies the physical marks of their faithfulness. And now, a few years after such trials, these very bishops were invited to gather at Nicaea, and the emperor covered their expenses.
Now, why do I find that to be something we cannot overlook? The people that were invited to attend, many of them had suffered severe persecution for their faith in Christ. Yet when we listen to many Latter-day Saints, they give us the impression that the Council of Nicaea was this big, huge free-for-all of men who really didn't seem to care about truth at all. Remember the quote that I read yesterday from the teachings of Spencer W. Kimball. He said that men with keen intelligence got together at Nicaea and created a god. Does it really make sense that these men that you just described, who had gone through this severe persecution for their faith, being imprisoned, being exiled, being tortured for their faith, would come together for the purpose of creating a god? Yet how many Latter-day Saints take what Spencer Kimball says here at face value and don't even bother to look into the facts behind who was involved in this? They always want to give the impression that there's some evil, nefarious conspiracy going on. And even though I disagree with Arius, from what I read about him, I don't get the impression that Arius was less sincere in what he believed. He was certainly sincerely wrong, as I understand scripture. But even he, would you consider him to be some kind of demoniac that was trying to disrupt the church? Or was he trying to get across what he felt was true? And I would have to say it was probably the latter, though he was sincerely wrong. What were the views of those men that were involved? Now, according to Philip Schaff, the Arians, or the Eusebians, as they were called, numbered perhaps 20 bishops. Now, you mentioned that there were probably over 300 bishops that were there. We don't know an exact number. There's different numbers that have been thrown around.
The most common number we hear is 318.
Okay, so the Arians or Eusebians, according to Philip Schaff, numbered perhaps 20 bishops. Now, that sounds like a minority there. And they were led by Eusebius of Nicomedia, as I've already mentioned, and, of course, the presbyter Arius. But then Philip Schaff goes on to say, the majority, whose organ was the renowned historian Eusebius of Caesarea, took middle ground between the right and the left, but bore nearer to the right, and finally went over to that side. Many of them had an orthodox instinct, but little discernment. Others were disciples of Origen, or preferred simple biblical expression to a scholastic terminology. Others had no firm convictions, but only uncertain opinions, and were therefore easily swayed by the arguments of the stronger party or by mere external considerations. Schaff goes on to say, the Arians first proposed a creed, which, however, was rejected with tumultuous disapproval and torn to pieces, whereupon all the 18 signers of it, excepting two, men by the name of Theonas and Secundus, both of Egypt, abandoned the cause of Arius. Now, that's interesting because you have an explanation or a description of what happened when this creed was presented. How did the people react?
Well, we have to understand, first of all, that the majority of the uncommitted bishops were not very well educated because, remember, as I read earlier from Justo Gonzalez, they had been tortured and persecuted, and they bore the marks of that. So many of these, I believe, came to try to understand and were actually hoping for a more moderate position. They just wanted to understand. They didn't have the internet to be able to help them understand what was being said. So the Arians start off in this conference, in this council, and it says, according to Harold O.J. Brown writes in the book Heresies on page 117, that the Arians made the great mistake of beginning the council by presenting their own statement of faith, a straightforward document drawn up by Eusebius of Nicomedia. It frankly and flatly denied the deity of Christ, stunning even the least acute of the uncommitted majority. And then Roger Olson in The Story of Christian Theology gives a fascinating account of the scene. Before Eusebius finished reading it, some of the bishops were holding their hands over their ears and shouting for someone to stop the blasphemies. One bishop near Eusebius stepped forward and grabbed the manuscript out of his hands, threw it to the floor, and stomped on it. A riot broke out among the bishops and was stopped only by the emperor's command. Apparently, in spite of circulating letters written by Arius and Alexander before the council, most of the bishops were naive about how clear-cut the issue really was. They had come to the council hoping to hear something moderate, a mediating position between these two opposite views. When one of their own expressed the Arian side in such stark terminology, making clear that they considered the Son of God a mere creature, they were convinced that this was heresy, even if Alexander's strong opposite position was not the only alternative. After the hubbub died down and the emperor restored order, the council turned its attention to finding a solution. Harold O.J. Brown fills in some more details when he writes, sensing disaster, the Arians sought to rescue the situation by appealing to Eusebius of Caesarea. This second Eusebius, author of the celebrated Ecclesiastical History, was not an Arian, but he found the formulations of Arius easier to accept than those of Alexander, which seems to him to be pure Sabellianism, which is a heresy. Eusebius drew up a creed based on Scripture, It became the blueprint for the Nicene Creed as ultimately adopted. The preliminary creed was quite explicit about Jesus Christ, calling him the Word of God, God of God, Light of Light, Life of Life, the only begotten Son, firstborn of all creation, begotten of the Father before all ages, by whom all things were made. According to Eusebius' own account, the emperor spoke in favor of his creed and, at the suggestion of Hosius, proposed the addition of the word homoousios, or consubstantial. Alexander's party, now in the ascendant, added a number of anathemas explicating condemnation on specific Arian positions.
Yeah, Schaff goes on to add to that as well. He says that they wished a creed which no Arian could honestly subscribe, and especially insisted on inserting the expression, as you mentioned, homoousios, as opposed to homoiousios. This was same substance as opposed to like substance, which the Arians hated and declared to be unscriptural, Sabellian, and materialistic. The emperor saw clearly that the Eusebian formula would not pass, and as he had at heart, for the sake of peace, the most nearly unanimous decision which was possible, he gave his voice for the disputed word. The direct concern, as Schaff goes on to say, the direct concern was only to establish the doctrine of the true deity of the Son. The deity of the Holy Spirit, though inevitably involved, did not then come up as a subject of special discussion, and therefore the Synod contented itself on this point with the sentence, quote, "And we believe in the Holy Ghost," end quote. The Council of Constantinople enlarged the last article concerning the Holy Ghost.
Bill, I want to just point out, and what you're saying is very clear, that there's a huge difference between similar or like God or actually being God himself. And when we see the reaction of the vast majority of the bishops, we can see that the Arian position was not the orthodox position. That was not the biblical position, and they were astonished. And I think that's why it was so overwhelmingly orthodox compared to the Arian position.
Let me just finish by saying that according to Schaff, Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, almost all of the bishops subscribed the creed, Hosius at the head, and next him, the two Roman presbyters in the name of their bishop. This is the first instance of such signing of a document in the Christian Church. Eusebius of Caesarea also signed his name after a day's deliberation and vindicated this act in a letter to his diocese. What's interesting here is they come to this conclusion, they tend to agree with it, and very few disagreed with that position. Very few disagreed with that. They were ultimately banished. In fact, Schaff says that only two Egyptian bishops, Theonas and Secundus, persistently refused to sign and were banished with Arius to Illyria. The books of Arius were burned and his followers branded as enemies of Christianity. That's what took place at the Council of Nicaea.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Mormonism 101 for Teens is a valuable resource for anyone wanting a simplified view of the Mormon religion from a Christian perspective. Mormonism 101 for Teens is available at the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore in Salt Lake City or mrm.org.